Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. Now, somewhere along the line, mission started being a word that wasn't only a Christian word or a church word, but a corporate word, a secular word. Mission is not actually a word in the Bible, but it communicates a very biblical idea. And of course, the word sent is in the Bible. Sending is very much in the Bible. Communicates this idea of being sent for a purpose by God to do something. But the corporate world has kind of picked this up. What's your mission in life? And thinking about their personal mission. So McDonald's, for instance, they have a mission statement. They want to be, now if you're a McDonald's client, just work out, are they succeeding in their mission with you? They want to be your favourite place and way to eat and drink. Are they succeeding? Let me say if they are. No. Good. If they are, maybe you haven't discovered everything about eating and drinking. And I can suggest some options later on for you if you like. But seriously, what is my purpose? What is my mission? Go to the next slide. Easter Sunday represents something extremely significant for Christians, of course, that Jesus, the ultimate person, the greatest person, has come. And the greatest event has actually happened as well. Jesus has risen from the dead. What difference does that make? Now, a lot of people are happy to celebrate Easter. Most Aussies celebrate Easter in some way. Happy to take the holiday, happy to eat the chocolate, happy to have the hot cross buns. But it doesn't really mean too much more than that for a lot of Aussies. But what Christians are saying, what the Bible message is saying, this Bible passage we're looking at today is saying is, if you really believe this, it changes everything and you have a whole new mission in life. Aussies are saying, Easter, so what? And we need, in one sense, to be the way that people see that so what in our lives, by what we say and by what we do. So the challenge is there. And the challenge I want to bring before us this morning in the light of the resurrection is, what's your own personal mission statement? And how is that influenced by this central event of the resurrection? Stephen Covey says we should write our own personal mission statement. I'm not sure if you've already done that. It's a great exercise to do. Stephen Covey is kind of a self-help guru. I actually find him really helpful. He wrote a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. But he recommends that you write something memorable, succinct, and that you live out. You should include things like what you want to do in life, and how you'll do it, and the impact that you would like to make, and who is it all for? These are the kinds of things that we as Christians as well should really take on board personally. But how does the resurrection make a difference to our own personal mission statement about what life's all about? What God has put us on this earth to do. We're going to be having a look at John 20, 19 to 31, so have it open in front of you, whatever way you need to have it open. And I want to suggest this as our personal mission statement that comes from John 20. If we take the next slide here. Transformed by God's peace, I want to spend my life pointing to Jesus, giving them sufficient evidence to believe too. Three parts to this that I kind of want to draw out as we look at John 20. The first part is transformed by God's peace. See, God's peace is not just a little cliche word. Peace, it sounds like such a nice word, doesn't it? And it might be in a spiritual person's greeting, you know, shalom, the Jews say that. It might not be more than a greeting for a lot of people. But being transformed by God's peace is central to God's mission. That's what God wants to do to each and every believer. He transforms us. See, it's not something that we just know about, but it's something that internally transforms us, lifts our gaze to Jesus and his mission, and sends us out empowered for what he wants us to do. So I want to say here that peace be with you, that Jesus says to his disciples, to groups here, some of the first words he says after he is raised from the dead, that this is just so central to the passage and central to our lives and our sense of mission and purpose in life. There's five things to say here if we're on the next slide, thanks. If we can go there. First thing to say, this peace be with you is so central because it's repeated three times. We see that in verses 19, verse 21, and verse 26. If this were just merely a standard greeting, a kind of a g'day, it wouldn't be deliberately repeated. And in fact, verse 21, we can see that it's tied to that sense of mission that Jesus wants them to have. He wants them to have his mission. But have a look there. Verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." You see how central he seems to be making that word peace, peace be with you. The second thing to say here is we see the disciples need this peace. It's not merely just a greeting, it's something that they really need, and it actually transforms them there and there. You can see it. Now, if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, Jesus has just gone to his death. They're feeling abandoned. They're wondering, is Jesus really the king? They're wondering, is Jesus really someone we should put our trust in? They're probably feeling very down as well because they weren't there at his crucifixion. They took off. They feel like they've let Jesus down. So they're together and it feels a little bit like a funeral. It feels very sad for them. And yet, in this passage, we see the transformative effect of God's peace straight away. From verse 19, they're fearful. They're fearful of the Jews as well. They're wondering, they've taken away Jesus. We might be next. We might be executed next. To verse 21, where they're extremely peaceful, in fact, joyful, overjoyed, just in the space of a few moments. And it was this physical Jesus presence that made all the difference. Suddenly it dawned on them, Jesus is the risen King. He's conquered death. He's here. Nothing can be too hard for him and for us now as we believe in Jesus. So the disciples go from anxious to joyful almost straight away. Not that their circumstances necessarily would change going forward. They would still have all manner of challenges, all manner of threats. And we know that the disciples actually gave their life in serving Jesus. They were executed eventually for serving Jesus. Not that their circumstances, not that their challenges in some ways were removed, but they had Jesus there at the center. And that is actually what biblical peace is all about. Biblical peace is not what you might expect. You know, there's actually a painting called Peace. And it depicts something of what biblical peace is all about. But it's not like, as you'd expect, a sunny day on the beach in the Bahamas, you know, nothing, not a care in the world. That's not the picture of biblical peace we have in this picture. The picture peace is actually a dark kind of a scene, a scary scene of a coastline and a cliff, and there's thunder and there's lightning. The waves are crashing against the rocks. But in the middle of the cliff, there's a little cleft in the rock face. And in that little cleft, there's a mother bird with its chicks. And the chicks are kind of under the mother bird and they're sleeping. They haven't got a care in the world. That's the picture of biblical peace I think that we should come away with, that helps us to understand even what's going on here in the passage. That is, the disciples are at peace because they know that Jesus, their Lord, is with them. The risen, conquering one, the one who's conquered death. And so they have that sense of assurance, that sense that everything is okay because Jesus, the powerful one who loves us, has gone before us and will continue to give us hope and empowerment for the future. The third thing to say, why it's more than just a greeting going on here. Jesus is actually giving his followers a peace which is based on something solid and tangible. Peace is something that's internal. That means that we need not be anxious. But it's also something external. We need something more objective than just something that happens to us in our hearts from time to time. We need something solid. And so when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," straight after this, he shows them his hands and his side. And then when he appears to Thomas, who's kind of more cynical, he shows him his hands and his side straight away. In other words, it's really me. It's not just a ghost. You know, Jesus has just walked through a warp door. Perhaps they're terrified that what they might be seeing is a ghost. They might be hallucinating. But actually, no. Biblical peace has this objective foundation in Jesus, who was dead. That's part of the significance of showing the hands and side. He was dead. He was crucified. Now he's alive again. The fourth reason why it's more than a greeting going on, why there's a real and accessible peace here that people can latch on to straight away, it's what his death is all about in the first place. You see, why he went away, why the disciples are feeling like he might have abandoned them, was actually for them, to win peace for the world. On Good Friday at Ashfield, we heard a good sermon about why Jesus died. And the significance of that verse, "It is finished." It is finished. That is, Jesus came to earth to die, to end the war, to end hostilities between God and human beings. Why is it that God and human beings were in hostility? Well, not because of God, but because of us. Because we don't like the idea that God created us, that we owe our life to him, that we're accountable to him, that we should spend our life knowing God and obeying God. We don't like that idea, naturally speaking. And so we rebel. We want to be our own bosses. The hostility comes from us. That's what the Bible calls sin. And the rightful punishment for sin is death and condemnation. What Jesus does in saying "it is finished," going to the cross, finishing the work, is to finish that hostility. To say, in Jesus, the hostility has ended. Last of all, why we see here this peace is actually something real, more than just a greeting, is just a couple of verses onwards, we see that forgiveness is a result. Peace and forgiveness are kind of the one overall thing, if you like. Forgiveness, which is releasing people from the weight, the condemnation of sin, is a result of the peace that he has won on the cross. And that's a big part of mission. That is, going into the world, declaring this forgiveness, forgiving people in Jesus' name. Have a look with me at verse 23. It says, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Mission is about going into the world, declaring forgiveness. What a powerful thing we get to do. It's amazing. Now, last Wednesday night, we actually had a Bible study, and the members of the Bible study, we were chatting about this. They were sort of thinking, "Matt, you're preaching. What's going to make it into the sermon this Sunday?" So one of the things that we were talking about was this exact point. The question, is it kind of they're determining who gets forgiven or something? It doesn't sound totally like right, exactly as we should think. Is Jesus setting up a special kind of priesthood here? Only certain people get to do that. They declare forgiveness on certain people. But they say, no, you're not forgiven. Is that what's going on here? Well, no, the terms of forgiveness are clear. Peace has been won through Jesus' death. But what we do get to do as Jesus' messengers is declare the terms of Jesus' forgiveness. To forgive in Jesus' name in that sense. You know, what a powerful thing it is to, from our human lips, to be able to say to one another, "In Jesus, you're forgiven." To release people from that weight and condemnation. Sometimes we just need it to hear from human lips, don't we? That you're forgiven. To say, "I'm forgiven," but also to say, "You're forgiven." It's a wonderful thing to release people. This transforms us. Jesus' peace transforms us to be these kind of people in the world. So if I go to the second part of my little mission statement for today, if I could just recap where we're at. We're talking about how Jesus' resurrection transforms us so that we can be part of his mission. We've talked about Jesus has allowed people to go from anxiety, a sense of fear and despair, to peace, to be empowered for his mission. So what's next? Transformed by God's peace, I want to spend my life pointing people to Jesus. Is that the point of your life? Is the point of your life to point people to Jesus? Is that what it's all about? You see, if this is the ultimate person we're talking about, Jesus, and if it's the ultimate event that has happened, then our lives need to be not so much about us, but about him, and about pointing to him. That's the challenge for today. Easter says, life is bigger than me. There's something greater that I should be serving. What's this mission all about? If we go back to verse 21, is their key verse. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Let's have a look at that next slide. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. The key to understanding Jesus' mission that he's passing on to us is that word as in verse 21. As or like, in that same manner. Two quick things to see here. First is that we, along with Jesus, are being sent into the world. Okay, that is the field that we're sent into. The second thing is, it's in the power of the Spirit. You notice as we read there, verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us might think, isn't it that at Pentecost, the believers receive the Spirit? You might know that, Pentecost, which is a bit later, about 40 days later. Well, yes. So how does this fit in? Well, this might be the disciples' personal Pentecost, or it might be a symbol of what will come, or even a foretaste of what is to come. Maybe we could put it like that. Whatever way, it's in the power of the Spirit. We don't go on our own. But even more than that, what's his mission all about? What's the message? We point to Jesus. We bear witness to Jesus. That's what John's biography, John's gospel is all about. Bearing witness, pointing to Jesus. And we see this on a number of occasions, that Jesus' works, his life, his deeds, his miracles, it all points to who he is, the Messiah. In verse 18 of chapter 8:18, he talks about himself as the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will never walk in darkness. And those around the Pharisees particularly, they say, well, you're appearing as your own witness. You're saying this about yourself. Isn't it the fact that you need two witnesses at least before anything is valid? And he says this, I am one who testified for myself. My other witness is my Father who sent me. So the Father sends the Son into the world to bear witness to who Jesus really is. And as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you to bear witness to the same thing. Our life, our works, our character, everything is in some ways meant to point to Jesus. Not perfectly, of course. We fail in various senses, don't we? There's a little voice at times that comes into our head to think, well, how could you really be a Christian because you do this, this and this? And I remember this, this and this that you did. How can you really be a Christian? How can you really be a part of God's mission? To which we have to say, well, it's not about me. There's a huge chasm, there's a huge difference between myself and Jesus. In some ways, even our failures point to Jesus because there's a huge difference between us and Jesus. Has anyone seen Monty Python's movie, The Life of Brian? Yeah? Quite a few? Maybe you're too young for that, I'm not sure. It's a good movie, it's on Netflix, so watch it. I actually find it a really great movie. When it first came out, it was kind of seen as a bit blasphemous against Jesus. But if you actually really understand what the movie's about, you'll see that it's actually a send-up of this guy, Brian. Brian is this imposter. He wants to be like a Jesus kind of figure. He wants to be a Messiah. And then there's the classic line, he's not the Messiah, he's just a very naughty boy. I don't know if you ever heard that quote. He's not the Messiah. Now, one of the most helpful portrayals of Jesus ever comes in this life of Brian. It's just a couple of seconds. It's very poignant. There's just a moment where suddenly, compared to Brian, you actually see the real Jesus. And he's glorious and he's amazing. And it's quite different, obviously, than Brian. That's what it's all about when it comes to mission. It's not about Brian. It's not about us. It's about the real Jesus, pointing to the really glorious one. Now to the last part of that personal mission statement that I think flows from chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Transformed by God's peace, I want to spend my life pointing to Jesus, giving them sufficient evidence to believe too. This is a great mission statement, I think, because it talks about the kind of impact that we really should be expecting. We can't force people to believe. We can't. But we can give them good reasons to believe. We can allow them to believe. We can empower them to believe. Mission puts forward before people the evidence that should allow them to be able to believe in Jesus too. If we go to the next slide, there's a misconception that faith is somehow about believing things without evidence, popularized by people like Richard Dawkins. You know, faith is belief without evidence and reason. Coincidentally, that's also the definition of delusion. I mean, he says things like that all the time. In one sense, we have to agree that believing without evidence is crazy. It's what some religious people do, and it's certainly not something we should do. But faith, if you like, reliance, dependence, it's kind of the same word, is something very natural to us as human beings. You can't get by without faith. Faith in something. You need to rely on something. And a smart person will weigh up the evidence and see, is it trustworthy? For instance, plane travel. You need to be pretty confident that planes get from A to B. You know, that the technology is going to work, that the pilot's competent and so forth. It's an intelligent faith that we put our faith in when we engage in plane travel. Now, this is quite similar in some ways to the faith that is biblical faith, the faith that John here is talking about as well. If we look at the next slide here, we see why John wrote his gospel, and he was one of those ones thrust out into mission. He's one of those ones who is sent in order to point to Jesus. And he says he does this all so that he can give sufficient evidence so that people might believe. So in the words of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. There is sufficient evidence so that you may believe. And he's opening up to whoever is reading these words. Whoever would hear, there is enough for you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and so have life in his name. Jesus did many signs, which John talks about here. Jesus performed many other signs, it says. So there's lots of miracles that Jesus did, or signs, as John specifically calls them. Signs point beyond themselves to something. The miracles point to who Jesus is. There were so many of these that John had to come down to seven. And the climactic one is the resurrection. So here he's presented a case for us that there is sufficient evidence to believe. But you know, some of us might be naturally more skeptical than others. You know, we might think, does this really stand up to scrutiny? Does Easter Sunday really stand up to scrutiny? First of all, we kind of need to see what evidence is being talked about here. We've got Thomas in a little while to just help us as well, a well-known skeptic. What kind of evidence are we talking about here? It's not scientific evidence that you can put in a test tube. It's more like legal evidence. You know, if you're going to convict someone of a crime, you need to kind of know what happened. You've got to look at the eyewitnesses, what they're saying. And there's got to be fact-checking. There's got to be a sense of verification. This is what Thomas helps us with. He's the great fact-checker. He's the one who helps verify. He sets a really high bar for belief. He's not just willing to believe on the account of his friends. He wasn't there originally when Jesus appeared. He's only heard about it. They've said, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "No, I need to actually feel those nail marks and feel the side before I can really say." He thinks maybe there's just a chance that the disciples, my fellow friends, have actually just made this up. You know, they so want this to be true that they've kind of made it up. Or maybe they're just dreaming. Maybe they're just hallucinating. So he wants to do the great fact check, which is why he ends up feeling the hands and the side. He needs to know that this is not all just a made up story. A long time ago, I went on a trip to China with a number of my friends, and we all wanted to see snow. It was kind of winter, bitterly cold, and on the morning of a particular day, we were going to the Great Wall of China. And because we all wanted to see snow, we're thinking it probably could snow. I just wanted to make sure that it really was snow, that it wasn't just something that we were making up. So when we're on the bus going to the Great Wall, there started to be little specks of ice in the air, and then people started saying, "Oh wow, it's snowing, it's snowing." And I said, "Oh, it's probably just sleet." But the longer we went on, the thicker that ice got. And then there started to be people making snowmen, and then I thought, "Oh yeah, okay, it probably is snow, yeah." I wanted to be the fact checker. I was a little bit like Thomas in this situation. It's good though to be able to scrutinize. If we're going to say with Thomas, as he says eventually, "My Lord and my God," we need to be pretty sure that Jesus actually did raise from the dead. And Thomas gives us an assessment, doesn't he, based on everything that he's seen, not just the resurrection and verifying the resurrection at that point, everything that he's seen. He's seen Jesus' miracles. He's heard his teaching. He's seen that perfect character as well, that you would see in no other human being. And so it all comes together at that moment. Yes, Jesus is God's Son, equal with the Father, God in the flesh. Yes, that's why he says, "My Lord and my God," as a kind of a conclusion, but also as a witness for us. What does this mean for the way that we should live? What does this mean for mission? If Jesus' resurrection happened, there is no better way for me to spend my life than serving his mission, laying down my life for the sake of Jesus. If I go to the next slide there, my job is as director of European Christian Mission, sending and supporting workers who will go out and will participate in mission in Europe. Now we're wanting to send various people. Here's a sort of a candidates and application weekend that we had just recently. Various people there, some who are wanting to go to Slovenia, Spain, Austria, Hungary. What have I missed out? There's one other one as well, it'll come to me. But they're wanting to go to these far-flung places in the world because they believe there's far less opportunity to hear about the gospel, about Jesus and his resurrection, and what that really means over there than here. They want to lay down their lives, so to speak. All of them have great jobs. They could be living very fruitful lives here, but they want to leave because they think there's something greater, because of the ultimate person and the ultimate event. Now, you don't have to leave your job. You don't have to leave Australia to take on board God's mission. But hopefully we have that same heart commitment as these young people as well, to want to live for Jesus in our context, in and through our lives, pointing not to ourselves but the Lord Jesus. Just if I could leave you with a quote by a young guy. I've been recently reading about some young Anzac Christians and the sacrifice that they made in World War I. A young guy by the name of Owen Lewis, who was studying at the University of Melbourne, engineering. War had broken out. And at the time, because it was an essential degree, they said, keep studying. His father particularly wanted him to keep studying. And so he wrote this letter to his father in 1915. And he's kind of begging his father permission to go and join the war effort. He says this, it's hard to explain exactly what is impelling me to go, but there is something allied to conscience which bids me to go. I believe in a hereafter, and if following the will of my conscience I enter into it sooner than ordinary circumstances, I do not think I should regret it. What comes to me a great deal is that I'm abiding here in comfort, while others, perhaps having people dependent on them, are fighting my battles and giving up their lives for me. Death must come to all of us sooner or later, and there is no way so noble of leaving in which you lay down your lives for your friends. His father didn't relent in 1915, but in 1916 he joins the war effort and he's killed in action, 12th of April 1918. Was it a waste or a noble sacrifice? You know, we've got to spend our life doing something. And ultimately we die doing something. What better thing than to live our lives and even potentially dying for the sake of the greatest one? The one who lived and died and reigns with all eternity, who gives us great hope, who has gone to the cross for us. May his mission be our mission. And may the world therefore say that they believe that he, Jesus, is their Lord and their God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we in some ways are just baffled by the fact that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. It's just such an amazing event that we take for granted, but we don't always really contemplate and think clearly that this happened. Lord, help us to just again today really think this through afresh, of just what this means, the life-changing moment that it was, that death has been conquered, that forgiveness